I want to read to you some very common phrases that we find in the Word of God that will pick our subject for us this morning. So if you will, just sit back and listen to some of these verses. And as I read these verses to you, listen for the common theme that you find in all of them. Genesis 41, verse 9 says, "Then the chief cupbearer spoke to Pharaoh, saying, 'I would make mention today of my offenses.'" Genesis 44:16. "So Judah said, 'What can we say to my Lord? What can we speak? And how can we justify ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's slaves, both we and the one in whose possession the cup has been found.'" Exodus 9:27, "And Pharaoh sent and called for Moses and Aaron and said to them, 'I have sinned this time. The Lord is righteous, and my people and I are wicked.'" Exodus 10:16, "Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron in haste and said, 'I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you.'" 1 Samuel 15:24, "Then Saul said to Samuel, 'I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice.'" 2 Samuel 12:13. "So David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.' And Nathan said to David, 'The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die.'" 2 Samuel 24:10. "And David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, 'I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly.'" 1 Chronicles 21:17, "And David said to God, 'Was it not I who commanded the people to be numbered? I am the one who has sinned and done evil indeed, but these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, O Lord my God, be against me and my father's house, but not against your people, that they should be plagued.'" Psalm 32, verse 5, "I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." Psalm 38, verses 1 to 4 says, "O Lord, do not rebuke me in your wrath, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. For your arrows pierce me deeply, and your hand presses me down. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, nor any health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me." Psalm 40, verse 12, "For innumerable evils have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head. Therefore, my heart fails me." Psalm 41, verse 4, "I said, Lord, be merciful to me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against you." Psalm 51, verses 1 to 4, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquities, and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." Isaiah 6:5, "So I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Daniel 9:20, "Now while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God." You can tell from the title on the screen what the common theme is of all of those verses. In each one of them, we hear the confession of sin. And you know, today it's not popular to admit that you are a sinner or that you have sinned. Many seek to avoid that issue altogether or even deny it. If you look with me over at 1 John chapter 1, we find that very same thing taking place. You look there in verse 6, John says, "If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." Verse 8, "If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us." Then verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. You notice there in verse 6, verse 8, and verse 10, all of them say something, but they don't say the right thing. They don't say what they need to say to the Lord God, who knows every single heart. What they need to say is verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See, verse 9, there's no denial of sin. In fact, in verse 9, there's the acknowledgement that if I confess my sin, I'm going to be forgiven of it. In fact, the way it reads back in the Greek is a little different than you're reading it there in English. In fact, in the Greek, it states it as a matter of fact. It reads it this way, not if we confess, but since we confess. Since we confess our sins, He's faithful and righteous. See, it's only believers who confess their sins. Unbelievers will only confess when they're in trouble. And they think that they can appease a holy God, which they don't understand is a holy God, because they don't confess their sin on a regular basis. See, the truth of the matter is, for each one of us, as believers in Christ, coming to Christ, we confessed our sin, and after being in Christ, we still do what? Confess our sin. And why is that? Well, we see that all sin is against God. We see the wretchedness of our own hearts. We know it's not right if we try to hide it. We bring on the chastening of God if we hide it. But we also understand that it's falling short of the standard that God has given. And so when we sin, we know that we have let Him down. So what I want to do this morning, I want to talk about the reasons, the requirements, and the results of confessing sin. Now, I don't know if we'll get to cover all of that this morning, but we'll give it a shot. Well, let's start with the reasons. I want to give you five reasons why we confess our sins. And the first one is found in Joshua. Turn with me to the book of Joshua. In the book of Joshua, go to chapter 7. Let me just, as you're turning there, bring you up to speed on what's going on. Chapter 6, they were told to go into the land of Jericho, take the land, but when you go in and take it, do not take of the accursed things. If you take of the accursed things, you're going to die. You're going to bring a curse upon the people. And so they went into the land. They conquered the land. A great victory that took place in the land. Just as God said it would happen, it happened. But there was a problem. The problem was is that one of the men decided to take of the accursed things. And he took those accursed things. He took it to his tent. He buried it in the tent. That's what they did with treasure. And he figured no one would know about this. But guess what? God knows. And He always knows. We might be able to hide things from other people, but we can never hide anything from God. So why do we even think we can? Why do we even try to do that? Many times we think we just turn the lights out. Well, God can't see. He can't see in the dark. We think that He's like us, and we walk around stumbling and running into things because we can't see in the dark. That's why we use night lights, right? Make sure that little pinky toe doesn't catch a piece of furniture. But you know what? God can see in the dark. Psalm 139, the night and the day are just alike to Him. So it's foolishness for us to think otherwise. So it was foolish for Achan to go to his tent and hide all of these things that he wasn't to take and to think that God wouldn't find out. Well, it did happen. And he took of these things and he brought trouble on the entire camp. It says over in chapter 6, he tells them in verse 19, here's the command. Well, let's go to verse 18. He says, only keep for yourselves the things under the ban so that you do not covet them and take some of the things under the ban and make the camp of Israel accursed and bring trouble upon it. But all the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord. So they go into the land. They defeat Jericho. Now they go up to the next battle, and they decided to cut back some of the amount of people that they needed to go into the battle. And instead of conquering Ai, which was a smaller city, less troops, they end up turning their backs on them and running. And many of the Israelites fell that day. And before Joshua could even tear his clothes, which was a sign of humility and throwing dirt on his head, and the people doing the same thing, God stops him and says, "Do not do this. Someone has sinned. Someone has taken of the accursed things." You know what I find in this story right here is that we can't compartmentalize our sin. We can't think that we can think it, but it's not true. But we can't hide our sin and think that it doesn't affect anybody else. Many times we think, "I've done this. This doesn't have any effect or any bearing on anyone else," but that's not true. Because what happened in this story here, when Achan took of those forsaken things, those things that were under the ban, it affected the entire nation of Israel. They lost that battle that day because of what he had done. So through a series of processes of bringing and making it known to Joshua and to the elders who had done this, finally they were taken by tribe. And it says over in chapter 16 that Joshua rose early in the morning. He brought Israel near by tribe, and the tribe of Judah was taken. He brought the family of Judah near, and he took the family of the Zerahites and brought the family of the Zerahites near, man by man. And Zabdi was taken. He brought his household near, man by man. And Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, son of the tribe of Judah, was taken. Then Joshua said to Achan, "My son, I implore you, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give praise to Him, and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." So Achan answered Joshua and said, "Truly I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle from Shinar, and 200 shekels of silver, and a bar of gold, 50 shekels in weight, then I coveted them and took them, and behold, they are concealed in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath it." So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent. Behold, it was concealed in his tent with the silver underneath it. They took them from inside the tent and brought them to Joshua and to all the sons of Israel, and they poured them out before the Lord. Then Joshua and all of Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerai, the silver, the mantle, the bar of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that belonged to him, and they brought them to the valley of Achor. Joshua said, "Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day." And all Israel stoned them with stones, and they burned them with fire. After they had stoned them with stones, they raised over him a great heap of stones that stands to this day. And the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. Not a very happy ending to Achan's plan. If you'll notice there, when he confesses his sin, he says, "I coveted and then I took it." Isn't that how sin works? Comes through the eye gate, goes into the heart. But I want you to notice here that we really do have a definition or a reason why anyone would make any confession to God. And it's there in verse 19. He tells him, "Give glory to the Lord. Give praise to Him and tell me what you have done." Verse 20, "Truly I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. This is what I did." Now in the case of Achan, he owned up to what he had done, but it did not remove the consequences. It cost him his life, his family, all that he had. It brought great trouble to Israel. We glorify God when we confess our sin. We do not glorify God when we hide it. Or let's say this, we do not glorify God when we partially confess it. We may own up to something, but not everything. That doesn't bring glory to God. That's not true confession. That phrase, "make confession," it could be rendered "give praise." It's used in Ezra 10:11 that way. Colin Dalish says, "Through a confession of the truth, Achan was to render to God as the omniscient, the praise and the honor that were due. See, true confession is telling the truth about what you have done. This is what God wanted Adam and Eve to do, but instead, they did what? They blamed each other. They didn't own up to what they had done. Adam said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me." The woman said, "The serpent deceived me." They didn't own up to their sin. How many times have you done that? I mean, if you find yourself passing the buck when you should be the one taking the blame, you're doing exactly what our first parents did. You're no different. See, even when David was confronted by Nathan, he finally admitted his sin. And he finally told this truth. And again, confession of sin does not necessarily remove the consequences of it. David was told that his sin was forgiven, but he was also told that there were consequences to his sin. It says in 2 Samuel 12:14, God says to David through Nathan, "However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die." So the death of the child in that conception between David and Bathsheba was the judgment of God. We need to give heed to what God's Word says in this matter. Galatians 6, verse 7 says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." If you give yourself to the flesh, there will be consequences. But make it known that we glorify God first and foremost when we confess our sin. That's one of the reasons why we do it. Let me give you another reason why we confess our sin. And that is to demonstrate who we are. How we understand the truths of the gospel will ultimately determine how we live our lives. Think about this for a minute. Think about who you are in Jesus Christ. According to Ephesians 1, we're spiritually alive to God. He says, "In you, He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." According to Colossians 3:3, we were dead in sin, but now we're dead to sin, right? As part of the new birth, we're not dead in sin any longer, but we're dead to it. Big difference. He says in Colossians 3:3, "For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." So on a spiritual standpoint, our relationship as to who we are is we are spiritually alive to God. We are dead to sin. Philippians 3:9 says that we are righteous. Paul says, "To be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." At the moment of salvation, we're given the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and that's what we're clothed in. Philippians 3:20, Paul tells us that we're citizens in heaven, which is where we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Romans 6:22 also tells us that we are slaves of God. So, our position is, we're spiritually alive, we're dead to sin, we're righteous, we're heavenly citizens, we're slaves of God. And since this is who we are, then we need to live in accordance to who we are. We want our lives to match our speech. We want our lives to match our claim. But not just our claim, we want our lives to match the reality of who we are because of Christ. So when we confess our sin, we're actually demonstrating who we really are. You have that propensity now to confess, whereas before you had the propensity to hide it. So we do that for that reason. Our position in Jesus Christ dictates that. So that leads me to a third one. I remember sitting around talking to a few guys when I was going to seminary, and we used to talk about this one a lot. And that is reason number three. The reason why we confess our sin is because we are forgiven. As we used to sit around and say, "Well, if you're forgiven, then why do you confess?" Well, think about it for just a moment. You confess because you are forgiven. You confess because this demonstrates who you are. You confess because you seek to give God glory. That's your desires. Yes, as a child of God, we are forgiven of all our sin. There's no sin that is unforgiven. We have been forgiven of all sin, past, present, and future. And when you think about the cross, sin on our behalf was future. But we are forgiven. Ephesians 1:7, this is solely because of Christ. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Paul says it again in Colossians 1:14. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. It's only because of Christ. It's solely because of Christ. Yeah, you go back to 1 John, this time going to chapter 2. Notice in chapter 2, you'll see the past tense is used in verse 12. This is where we see that the Apostle John notes that our forgiveness is because of an event in the past. He says, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for His name's sake. The word forgiven, that word means to send away, to send forth. The grammar for this verb is the perfect tense, which speaks of a past completed action having present results. This is something that occurred into the past, but it's having results today. Kenneth Weiss says, our sins were put away at the cross with the result that they are never more remembered against us. What verse does that sound like? Psalm 103, verses 1 through 5, as well as Psalm 103, verses 11 and 12. Verses 1 through 5 says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. And what are they? Who forgives all your iniquities. What's the thing that our mind tells us when we sin? How could you do that? Then when you confess it and seek to repent of that, you still got the guilt of it. You maybe even have Satan or a demon constantly bringing that up before you and saying, you haven't been forgiven of that. How could you do that? You say that you're a Christian. That's not what a Christian does. That's not how a follower of Jesus Christ lives. You're not forgiven. You might be one who struggles with being forgiven. Psalm 103, verses 11 and 12, though, tells us that as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward those who fear Him. As far as is the east from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. The east and the west never come together. Here's the east and here's the west. That's how far removed our sins are. All solely because of Christ. Now think about the unbeliever. That's not true for an unbeliever, is it? His sins have not separated from him. He will die in his sin unless he repents and believes on Christ. He will die in his sin. But for the believer, as Thomas Watson said, God blots out not only the cloud, but the thick cloud, enormities as well as infirmities. John Gill, he comments on this verse that I just read from 1 John. He says, these little children had been sinners by nature and practice and were not now without sin, but they shared in the blessing of the forgiveness of it, which arises from the abundant mercy and rich grace of God and proceeds on the blood and sacrifice of Christ, and is therefore said to be for His name's sake, not for the sake of any merits in men, any services or works of theirs, but for the sake of Christ, His blood, His sacrifice, His satisfaction, and it reaches to all sins, original and actual, secret and open, past, present, and to come. He has taken away our sin. I tell you what, that should be right there, a burden that falls off your shoulders. Because at the moment of salvation, the chains that were there, that chained us to our sin, were broken. We're no longer in bondage to our sin. Now, you might think otherwise. You might be one not really having victory in your life over sin, and there are reasons for that. You could be a Christian and still not have victory over certain areas in your life. But I would have to say this, that if you struggle with one area, it's most likely that this has affected every area in some way in your life. Because again, you cannot compartmentalize sin. You can't put that in the closet and leave it right there and it not affect anything else in your life or any person. It will affect your mind. It will affect your attitude. It will affect the way that you respond to God's Word. So we confess our sin because we've been forgiven. You have this new nature. You have this desire in your heart to please Christ. You're a new creation. But let me give you a fourth reason. Fourth reason why we confess sin. And that is to prevent the chastisement of God. What's that? What's chastisement? Well, that's discipline from the Lord. That's what I term as the divine spanking. You know, fathers, we spank our children. We discipline our kids in that manner. God does the same for us. Not just for us fathers. He does that for all His children, right? Let me have you to turn to Hebrews chapter 12, very familiar passage on this whole subject. Hebrews chapter 12. If you'll notice, beginning at verse 5 and down to verse 11, we see that God chastens us for sin. He says in verse 5, "You have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them. But He disciplines us for our good, so that we may share in His holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful." And we all say, Amen. "Yet, to those who have been trained by it, afterward it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." It's just like in trials. Trials are tests of our faith, but we have to let perseverance have its perfect work so that we can be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Trials do have their benefit in our life. We might not think so when we're going through them. Discipline has a benefit in our life, not only to confirm that we are children of God when we experience it, but also to bring about the peaceful fruit of righteousness in our life. It's just like what we do with our kids. We may spank them 100,000 times over one simple issue, and you think, will they ever get it? And one day it clicks, they got it. They got tired of the 100,000 times of getting spanked, right? Or however many times. An innumerable amount of times. And you at times feel like you're growing weary at this. It's not working. But yet the Bible tells us that this is what God wants us to do, to deal with foolishness and wickedness. And it will yield a positive result in the end. Just as we are chastened, it yields a positive result. Listen, if you keep getting disciplined over something you keep doing, hopefully after a while you're going to get the message, you're going to stay away from that, and you're going to remember, listen, I went through a great trial over this issue. I don't want to go through this again. Amen? You know, we have this idea that we mentally separate this situation from the fact that this could be chastening over sin. And we think, well, God's not going to do any of that. He's a loving Father. Well, He does that because He is a loving Father. You discipline your children because you love them. Over in 1 Corinthians 11, we've been reading this each week as we've been sharing in the Lord's Supper. You find there in 1 Corinthians 11, beginning at verse 27, the problem that was taking place. And the problem, certainly, earlier in the chapter was is that you had them coming to the Lord's table drunk. Also, they were not sharing with the poor believers in the assembly. And so when they would take of the Lord's table, they were taking of it in an unworthy manner. They weren't examining themselves. So look at verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we are not condemned along with the world. So the reason why that there were people in the fellowship that were weak, some were sick, some were even dying. When he says some fall asleep, that doesn't mean they're falling asleep in church. That's a euphemism for death. They were dying. God was judging them to the point of death. And all this was taking place because they were coming to the table in an unworthy manner, not willing to examine themselves, not willing to confess and repent of their sin. That's why I say this every time we share in the Lord's table together, that listen, to not partake of it is to compound your sin. You're not partaking of it because you think, well, I've got unconfessed sin. Well, confess it, please. Confess it and turn from it. And then take of the table. You say, but I have all this guilt. Some of it's self-imposed. Much of it is rightly there. Confess it, repent of it, and move on. Realize that God has forgiven you on behalf of Christ. Yes, you should mourn over your sin. And there should be a prolonged mourning over that sin. Beloved, don't compound the sin. You say, well, I've confessed it, I've repented of this sin, but it's too fresh in my mind, and I don't feel worthy to come to the table. Well, none of us are worthy to come to the table, are we? And I don't feel worthy to come to the table, and I don't feel like it's right. I feel like I should withhold. I've heard other sermons that tell me to withhold. But you know what he says right here? If you're looking at it. He says in verse 24, do this in remembrance of me. That's a command. That's in the imperative. That is a command from the Lord. Do it. So for you not to confess and to go through all this psychological babble that you're going through in your mind, you are still sinning. Now, different story. If you're an unbeliever, don't take. Right? If you're a child, your parents haven't deemed you to the point of confessing Christ and that you should take this, then don't take of it. Well, that's why we always say this too. Parents, it's up to you to determine if your child is ready for this. If your child comes and they see everything, all the elements, they go, wow, all right, crackers and juice. Don't take of it. This is not a snack. And I don't know anybody could think that they could get full on that little bitty thimble of juice. You know, we had to reduce the size of the crackers to match the amount of juice because we get these big old crackers and we can't wash it down with that little bit of juice, right? And I go take some of my water up here. Everybody's going, yeah, not enough. See, God chastens us to confess our sin. And He also chastens us when we don't. Psalm 32. Verse 3, David says, when I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. And there he's acknowledging that when he would not confess his sin with what took place with Bathsheba and Uriah. He even says in Psalm 51, verse 8, make me to hear joy and gladness that the bones which you have broken may rejoice. And when you think about that, the bones that he has broken, David had in mind what shepherds did with wayward sheep. He was a shepherd. Shepherd would take such a sheep, break its legs, one of its legs. He would set the leg, and then he would carry the animal until it got better. During that time, the sheep would grow to love the shepherd. And when the sheep was well enough to walk on its own again, it no longer ran off. Instead, it followed the shepherd everywhere. In essence, David is saying, Lord, I've had my legs broken. I'm ready to follow you. See, there is a benefit. Some of us need our legs broken because we're not following. We're straying too much. And we think we're strong. We get out there, we're on the edge of the cliff. I'm strong! And we think it's like those cartoons. We step out, there's a moment of pause before you go down. Or there's the opportunity to run back. Gravity doesn't work like that, does it? You know that when you miss the step on the ladder. And you stumbled as you caught yourself. Or the ladder broke. Happened to be a wooden ladder. Who uses wooden ladders today, right? Psalm 118, verse 18, I think is the tell-all. David says, the Lord has chastened me severely, but He has not given me over to death. So we confess our sin because we want to give God glory. We confess our sin to demonstrate who we are. We confess our sin because of we're forgiven. We confess our sin because of chastisement. The fifth one is we confess our sin to have an effective prayer life. You say, wow, that's totally unrelated to the rest. Is it really? Sin in general hinders our prayers. Do they not? That's just like your child that has done something wrong. You confronted it and they, okay, Dad, and they walk off and they really have no remorse over it. They come back in talking to you like your best friends. Like nothing ever happened. There's still not an acknowledgement of that sin. There's still not a breaking away from that sin. Or this occurs among your kids. You have one of them hurts the other. They both come in and one's smiling and the other one's crying. Here's a verse, Psalm 66, verse 18. David said, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Charles Spurgeon says, nothing hinders prayer like iniquity harbored in the breast. As with Cain, so with us. Sin lieth at the door and blocks the passage. If thou listen to the devil, God will not listen to thee. If thou refuses to hear God's commands, He will surely refuse to hear thy prayers. And in perfect petition, God will hear for Christ's sake, but not one which is willfully miswritten by a traitor's hand. For God to accept our devotions while we are delighting in sin would be to make Himself the God of hypocrites, which is a fitter name for Satan than for the Holy One of Israel. Spurgeon has a way of saying it, doesn't he? Straight on, bullseye. Over in Isaiah chapter 1, listen to what God says to the people of Israel. You tell me how this affects one's prayer life, one's relationship with God. Verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of your burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Well, that's pretty clear, isn't it? I regard iniquity in my heart. The Lord will not hear. We get very religious. We go through our little routines, and we have unconfessed sin, and we think everything's okay. God is saying right here, it's not okay. Even think about this. Sin in the marital relationship causes prayers to be hindered. 1 Peter 3:7 says, "Husbands, likewise dwell with them," that is with your wives, "with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered." So the husband's responsibility to his wife is to live with understanding. Instead of saying, "I don't understand her," try to understand her. Try to listen. Give honor to her as to the weaker vessel. He says, if you don't do this, your prayers are hindered. Then in 1 Corinthians 7, in verse 5, he says, "Do not deprive one another, except with consent for a time, that you may give yourself to fasting and prayer and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." I don't want to go too deep into this because we have kids in the room, but I'll suffice it to you adults to understand that that verse is not talking about, well, let's just say this, it's talking about the intimacy in your marriage. And it says that when you withhold yourself to one another, let it be for the sake of prayer. Let it be that you have consented together to fast and to pray, or your prayer is going to be hindered. And then, of course, we have to understand that any sin's going to affect any relationship. Relationships that we have with one another, we don't confess our sin to one another, that's going to affect that relationship, yet alone our relationship to Christ. Beloved, where are you at on this morning? Do you give glory to the Lord by confessing your sin to Him and not hiding any of it? And maybe when you're trying to own up with your a friend or a neighbor or a partner, you need to quit holding things back and confess your sin. And what about chastening in your life? Are you experiencing it? The Bible tells us if you don't experience it, you're not His. You're illegitimate. And I know that none of us in here want to be termed that. There's a reason why we confess our sin. And I just gave five of them to you. Now, in our time together next week, we're going to talk about what is required in it. How do we actually do this? This is kind of like one of those TV shows you're watching. You get all the way down to the end, you got the suspense going, and all of a sudden you see that little line, "To be continued." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time in our Word, in Your Word. We pray, Lord God, that You would help us to internalize what we've heard. You'd help us to apply this to our lives, Father. Help us, Lord, not to hide our sin. Help us not to be guilty of what Achan did, taking something that You had forbidden, doing something that You had forbidden. Lord, cause us to be people of integrity. Cause us to be people of Your Word, that we do and say the same thing. We walk in holiness. So, Lord, I pray as we come to the table right now, to where we're forced to own up to our sin, we're forced to make confession, that, God, we'd hold nothing back as we come before You. We seek to empty ourselves of these things. So we ask all this now in Jesus' precious name. Amen.